Now may we all bow together and pray. O righteous Father, we cast ourselves upon you, having just sung an amazing song, a praise unto you that it is well with our soul only because of the blood of the righteousness of Christ. Only because our sins have been nailed to the cross. And so as we go into this time of your word to be declared and to be read, we pray that you would direct our hearts and minds to understand and see and hear all that is there. For holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. And in that day, we will say, give thanks to the Lord. Sing a song of praise unto you, for you have done excellent things. For holy in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And you, O Lord, are the one who was king at the flood. Yes, you are king forever. So blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And so we pray, looking to you today, O Lord, that your name will be praised throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Please be seated. Let us take our copy of the scriptures and turn to Exodus chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 18. The Song of Moses. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths of like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led them, the people who thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone, until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Our Invincible Lord and Savior. You know, to begin with, we really need to look at chapter 14 by way of introduction and consider, to begin with, the mighty miracles, salvation at the sea, the mighty miracles, salvation at the sea. In chapter 14, you find in verse 2, it talks about how in chapter 13, verse 8, as well as 14, verse 2, that the Israelites had moved out of Egypt, of course, in the Passover, and that they were led to the Red Sea. Now, some translations would change it and say, Reed Sea. In English, it's close. It's not in the language of the Bible. And so there are those who would try to change things and say, well, they really came to a little lake that was at its deepest point, perhaps waist deep. And it was there that God performed this miracle of making a path somehow for the Israelites to pass through, and the Egyptians got bogged down. Well, is that legitimate? No. And the reasons are quite simple and straightforward. But let me give you a couple. In the New Testament, there are two texts, and I want you to write the references down and you read them later. Acts chapter 7, verse 36, when Stephen is here preaching to the Sanhedrin. Acts 7, 36. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Hebrews 11, 29. You know, it's interesting when you look at Stephen's sermon as he's preaching to the Sanhedrin. He uses this as an important point in his sermon. But my point here is quite simply this. He says in verse 36 of that chapter, He, that is Moses, the Lord's appointed one, brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, no way can it be anything but Red Sea, because the word in the original language, Greek language, is erythra thalassa, words, I should say. And erythra means, or erythros, means red, not reed. And two times it says this. Furthermore, as you look at the text that's lying open before us, perhaps it would be an even greater miracle for God to drown an entire army in water that's knee-deep. It uses language throughout this text that says, for example, chapter 15, that says they went down to the depths, or he caused the depths of the sea to wash over them, or they went down like lead or like a stone into the depths, you see, beloved. That's not something that is waist-deep or knee-deep or something of the kind. Now, I'm energized about this because I'm tired of people claiming to be evangelical or Christian who deny the teaching of the Scripture. If you say, I don't believe the Word of God, fine. Just say that, but don't try to change the words. Okay, you got that part? They're at the Red Sea. Furthermore, back in chapter 14, you'll notice that in verses 6 to 9, Egypt's king and their warriors pursued them to conquer them and to re-enslave them. That's what's going on. You know, God is the one who worked in their hearts initially to make them let the Israelites go. But as you look here in chapter 14, verses 6 and 9, Pharaoh gets in his chariot. And he says, I regret letting them go. And he gets 600 chariots. Now for you and me, a chariot doesn't seem like much. So, well, it's a glorified wagon. For that day, it was the most advanced weapon. Their chariots were, you had at least two in the chariot. Many times they would go with three. And you had the driver, you had the archer, and you had a javelin thrower. And sometimes two archers, and both of them with javelins. The point being this. These were the shock troops, the speedy troops that would go in pursuit and break the lines of the enemy. Well, here you have a nation of former slaves. People who don't have weaponry are not able to do combat with them. And so Pharaoh goes with these soldiers in their chariots to attack, to recapture, and to re-enslave the people of Israel. So that's the picture. And so naturally, what was the reaction in verses 10 through 12 of Israel? I'm going to read this part because it may strike a nerve or a note with some of us. Look at the way they speak in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid of the children of Israel, cried out to the Lord, and then said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness'?" Have you ever experienced the highs of the joys of the Lord, how God has worked so wondrously in your life, and within a day you're turned complaining bitterly against Him, or crying out, "Lord, why me?" You say, "No, not me, never." Here are the Israelites, you'll notice. It was fear that was working on them. And they went from being afraid to complaining. And after they complained, then they started questioning. And after questioning, they started accusing. And then after accusing, they started desiring to surrender and to defect, and even wishing that they were slaves all over again. You see, that devolving that begins with fear instead of faith. They looked at the circumstances, and they were terrified. They were afraid. Fear gripped their hearts and minds. And they went all the way from complaint to desiring to be a slave all over again. But notice verses 13 and 14. Two phrases I love here that are used are sentences. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." That's the first one. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Notice, you're not going to beat them. The Lord is. But secondly, the Lord will fight for you. Be quiet. Now, you get to a point where they're crying out to the Lord. And finally, the Lord says, "It's enough. Enough words. Step out in faith. Move forward." And so we see here in the text that the Lord commands Moses to lift up his staff, the staff that the Lord had sanctified before him, that staff that he used as a shepherd, the staff that he used to perform all the plagues over Egypt. And God says, "Lift up your hand, lift up that staff." And the God opens the way of salvation through the sea. God opens the way of salvation through the sea. Did you notice it's in verses 21 and 22, it talks about the wind blowing. It's the wind of Yahweh that parted the sea, and Israel walked through on dry ground. It says the water stood like a wall in a heap on either side. By the way, that's another thing against a shallow reed sea. That he caused the water to be divided. He caused it to stand up as a heap. And they walk through on dry ground. Try doing that after something's been inundated with water for who knows how long. It was a miracle of God. Let's embrace it and believe as God would cause us to. And so God led him across. You know, in chapter 15, Verse 8, let me read that verse if I may. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. You see, there you have language that's entirely contrary to anything but a miraculous parting of the waters, raising the waters up like a wall or a heap on either side and causing them to solidify or at least be solid enough to stand upright. That's the power of God. He delivered his people. And so when we look in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 14, God's presence, it says the angel of the Lord, and I want to touch on that for a moment. The angel of God, the angel of the Lord is the one who was between the enemies of Israel and God's people Israel. And you notice on one side, it describes it there in verses 19 and 20. On one side, it was a dark, foreboding cloud towards the Egyptians. But to the Israelite side, it was a light for them. See how God even here distinguishes between the two groups. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, you see here, he is a threat. He is a judge, a warrior against them. But when it is with his people, he is a protector and a light, a savior unto us as he was unto them. And so here you have the angel of God in both roles. In chapter 23, and I know we're not there, but in chapter 23, verses 20 to 23, if you want to do some study later this afternoon, you see there that the Lord says, that God says, I have put my presence and my name within this angel. Now understand, beloved, the word angel, we translate in English as angel, really, Malach is the name, is the, like Malachi, it means messenger. The angel of the Lord was at the burning bush, and yet he's referred to himself as the I Am. The angel of the Lord is the presence of God in a manifest state that he sent to lead the people, defend the people, to judge the enemy. There was another in the New Testament time that said, before Abraham was, I am. Another in the New Testament who said, I am the light of the world. Another in New Testament time whose voice calm the stormy sea, the winds and the waves obeyed him. Most conservative theologians would agree. The one who was the manifest presence of God leading the children of Israel was no one less than the eternal God the Son in manifest form, leading the people. And so, here we have this miraculous thing that occurred at the sea. We see the one who's performing the miracle at the Red Sea as he parted it, as it was a wall, a dry path, but only for the redeemed was it a way of salvation. Only for them did it happen. And by the way, it happened on command. It wasn't a naturalistic thing in any sense. It was when God told Moses, raise that staff, and he raised his arm, and he raised his staff, and God sent the wind, and the wind parted the seas. Then everything was prepared, and they crossed. As you read verses 23 to 28 of chapter 14, what happens? The Egyptians, after the Lord removes his presence, stopping them, filled with all hubris, arrogance, thinking they too can cross like the redeemed did, the Lord hardened their hearts and they pursued. They pursued them and they go after them. And it's in the midst of the sea that God drowned the entire army. And you see in verse 28 of chapter 14, it says their dead bodies were washing up on the seas, on the shore. Another proof that this was no small event in a pond, but at the sea. A whole nation. Look, let me read 31 with you. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God showed himself, gave witness to an entire nation. Remember last week we read in the text where 600,000 men alone, not counting wives and children, and before the entire nation, before them all, God demonstrated that he was faithful, that he was powerful, that he was God, the only true God, as an entire army that was feared by all those around them. This charioteer army that went through the sea, that God caused the waters to collapse upon them and wash them, drown them in the sea, like he did all the unbelievers in the flood with Noah. The whole nation witnessed it, and they feared. God worked the impossible. It wasn't impossible for him. But God showed that it was not impossible for him. He who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep as they stood in heaps, and led his people safely across. By the way, the Exodus and this event are reaffirmed throughout the historical books in Judges, 1 Samuel, and in 1 Kings. It's celebrated in the Psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 114, Psalm 106. All of them celebrate this event at the crossing of the Red Sea. It's preached by the prophets. Hosea preached it in chapter 11, Jeremiah in chapter 7 and 11 of his prophecy, Isaiah chapter 10, all of them deal with the crossing of the Red Sea. It's a paradigm, as we'll see in a moment, for salvation even at the end of the age. And so, God hardened their heart. God trapped them in their own acts of hatred and pursuit. But you'll notice here, if you look at chapter 14, God says, four different times, I will cause my name to be honored by these people that pursue you. How are they, is his name honored? And this is a hard one for us to grasp, but it's true. God's name is honored in judgment. We honor his name in grace, rightfully so, but his name is also honored when he, the Holy One, institutes justice. So that brings me to my second point, the song of our invincible Savior's praise. The song in chapter 15, it's all a song, isn't it? Called the Song of Moses. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Song of Moses. It was a song of remembrance, sung time and time and time again in the centuries to follow, as they would look back at the great event and wanted you to remember your children and your children's children and your children's children's children to remember what God, the mighty God, had done in his acts of redemption at the sea. Beloved, that's what we ought to do as well. As we worship, we see here patterns for worship as well. Patterns for God's praise as a God who makes promises, as a God who keeps his promises, and as a God based on this shall keep his promises in the future. And so let's look at this briefly. In verses 6 and 13, look at the way it's worded. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. 13, you and your mercy have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Judgment on one hand, grace on the other. Yahweh is praised for his greatness in his power. Greatness by his outstretched arm to judge the enemies. Are you shocked at the fact that it says God is a warrior in this song? Interesting if that theme, if you were to track it through the whole Bible, the Bible makes a point that God is a warrior. And especially when we get to the end of the Bible, we find one particular person of the Godhead is given the chore or the task of bringing the not just grace, but justice of God as a warrior to his enemies. And that would be Jesus the Christ. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God, it says, several places in the Bible. He is the one who comes on the clouds and he calls his people up to himself. But he also is the one who pours out the wrath of God upon those who remain on the earth. And so, God is a warrior. It is his power in justice or judgment. But it's also his holiness and grace. God is holy to judge, but he's also powerful and holy to grant his grace. Here you see both distinguished. Now we already know the children of Israel were filled with faith, right? That's why we covered that. Maybe not so much. Have you, there were no graves in Egypt? You brought us here to die? Well, complaining against God? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? You know? Or remember, you know, all that we had remained in Egypt and been slaves still in Egypt. They weren't. They were children in a school of redemption. But God showed grace to them, not because they deserved it. That's why it's grace. But because of his fatherly love to them. Remember in chapter 4 we saw God said to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. He's mine. God's power to judge and to save. Furthermore, in verse 11, he displays his deeds of redemption. In verse 11, his majesty is on display, isn't it, of chapter 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you in glorious and holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Do you get what it's getting across here? We're rejoicing and we're praising God for all he has done in his redemption and judgment. But it's also the fact this is all you and I need to know to worship, is that God is not to be worshiped because there's something in it for us. There is, but that's not why we worship. We worship God as God because he's altogether worthy to be worshiped. Worthy of all glorification, worthy to be praised and honored and exalted. You know, beloved, is the more, remember John the Baptist as he came announcing Jesus Christ? Remember what he said to the people? He said, you know, as some of his disciples came along and said, hey, did you hear that other guy that you baptized and were announcing? Now they're baptizing. We have competition. You remember what John said? He must increase. I must decrease. It's all about him, not about me. You see, beloved, when our greatest joy and our greatest desire of our heart and mind and soul is that all that we do is for his glory, his honor, his praise, then you see, now we're beginning to learn. I like the way the Westminster Catechism puts it. The very first thing, what is the chief end of man? Let's put it in modern language. You know, what is your purpose in being here? Why are you here? I've been asked that many times. Why am I here? Why are you here? What good are you? What use are you? Why were you made? That's the way the godless would say it. But the Bible will give us the answer, doesn't it? I was created for him. You were created for him. Our purpose is that we might exalt and glorify him. So as we gather together on Lord's Day to worship, beloved, it is fundamentally, principally, centrally to be glorifying and exalting and magnifying his glory, His majesty, His attributes. As we see the attributes here of God in His holiness, God in His power, God in His greatness, God in His majesty, God in His omnipotence, God in His wisdom, God in His grace. You see, it's all Him that we exalt. He must increase. I must decrease. Some of you, or a lot of you, are married. You know, when you do premarital counseling, suddenly you become the authority on all things. That's why I quickly flee to the Bible to give help, you see. I say, what is the secret to a happy marriage? You know what it is, right? Well, you have to be a Christian and it's the Lord. That's true. That's true. But this is illustrative of what it means to get the greatest joy out of being a Christian. The Bible, remember, describes our marriage to be like that of Christ the bridegroom and the church His bride. And it says Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Notice He loved and He gave Himself for it. What is the church to do? It says we are to surrender to Him. Surrender to bow to Him, His right, His authority, His leadership, His lordship. And the Bible says in marriage, the wife is to honor and submit unto her husband. And, by the way, to love. And you see, the greatest joy in marriage, in a bottom line of it at all, is this, that I am not seeking my best, my joy, my everything in this marriage, a selfish approach to it, but I come seeking to love you and serve you. And it's fascinating, the more we lose ourselves in service to our Lord and to others, how God grants us immeasurable joy and fulfillment and peace, because He is central. Chief end of man, glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The song of salvation at the sea is about that. The waters were gathered in verse 8. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. In chapter 15:9-10, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied in them, I'll draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. If there's any picture here that can have a personal application, if we can personalize it, and the same thing for a church, but if we can personalize it, it is this. That the world, the flesh, the devil would relentlessly, the relentless pursuit of evil, the blind pride of evil to think they can capture, enslave, and or destroy the people of God. Our weapons of our warfare, beloved, are not carnal, but powerful by the Spirit, to the tearing down of strongholds and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here a picture of that kind of salvation. How God sovereignly intervened. God, by His outstretched arm, is the one who saved. And that's the way salvation is for any of us, isn't it? You have in your bulletins Colossians 2:15, don't you, in the bulletin insert? What did Christ do at the cross? Remember in the garden, the serpent that led the rebellion against the Lord. That's what it was. I will be like God, ultimately, is what they thought. What did He say? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In the process, the heel would be bruised, but He would crush the head of the serpent nonetheless. The Bible puts the cross in those kinds of terms of combat, of a conquering This one who is at the right hand of the Father indeed is the right hand of the Father, Jesus the Christ, God incarnate. And in verse 15 of Colossians 2, it says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The context of the it here is the cross. The cross of Christ was his crushing the enemies. The cross of Christ was his crushing the curse and the death that stood against. And Christ is the one who triumphs in the blood of his cross. In Colossians 1:13, same book, former chapter, previous chapter, it says there that you and I, you know what it says, right? We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. The dominion, the rule, Pharaoh, Egypt. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Just like you see here, as it says in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, you bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, in which you have made for your own dwelling, this sanctuary of the Lord, which your hands have established. So God is the King. And so Christ is the one who established this through the blood of his cross, triumphing over the principalities and powers, purchasing us. You find that in this song as well in verse 16. It says, the people passed over whom you purchased. Christ bought us with his own blood, cleansed us with that flood of righteousness and blood of his, so that we belong to him. Here are the picture of salvation sovereignly done by the power and grace of God alone. Did you know that this song is sung in heaven? It is. I didn't make it up. You're looking at me like I did. You look surprised. It's in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. In Revelation 15, it says that Christ, the song of the Lamb, and the song of Moses are what are sung. And they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And why? To announce and rejoice in the fact that the final triumph that Christ purchased at the cross by the blood of his cross will be brought into history once again when he comes. He'll part not just the waters of the sea, he'll part the sky. And as he does so, he pours out his wrath, as I said, upon the world of rebellion and sin. He calls his people up to meet him in the sky. Just like Israel got to watch on the shores of the Red Sea, of God pouring out his judgment and condemnation on Egypt, you and I are called up on the resurrected and raptured up to clouds in the air, and we watch as Christ pours out his wrath on those of the earth. Just like the Egyptians, we get to see the world under the flood of Christ's wrath again. But that's the final time. The Red Sea is huge, this event. God rendering salvation this way sovereignly is enormous. The judgment he poured out upon an entire army of chariots. Mind-boggling. But it's but a small type of the enormous event that will be very much like that at the end of the age. The children of Israel, when they saw this and they experienced this, did you recognize what it said? At the end of 14, it says they were filled with fear and they believed. But in chapter 15, what are they filled with? Song. Filled with song and praise and joy and hope. Beloved, so should you and I be. Filled with all the praise of God For he's the one who sovereignly reached out and rescued us from the conquering power of sin and of death. You know, the Bible even talks about this. You notice that Moses is singing in the midst of the congregation? We have 3 minutes. Turn to Hebrews 2 with me. Jesus Christ is pictured here. Jesus Christ, I believe, in his pre-incarnate state, the Son, that is, was among them in the form of that angel of the Lord. But in Hebrews 2, verses 12 and following, it speaks here of Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation, how he suffered for us, how we're sanctified in him. And in beginning in verse 12, here are the words of the Son himself. I will declare your name to my brethren. Now listen, in the midst of the assembly, you know what that word is? It's a word that's taken, the same word that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the midst of the ecclesia, the church, the congregation, the assembly. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children God has given me. Now listen to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself also are likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, even Pharaoh, that is, the devil. Christ came to conquer. But did you notice in this, it says, in the midst of the assembly he'll sing praises unto the Father. Now there's singing. There's praise. If there's anything your heart and soul should be filled with right now, it is gratitude for his great grace. Our faith should be strengthened with the reality that this is the Lord, mighty to save. Our worship should be enhanced in the fact that here we look at him in all of his attributes, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the sovereign, unchangeable, covenant-keeping, incarnate Lord. He's the one who went to the cross, and for grace's sake, the wrath of God that we should have borne, he bore in our place, that we might have the grace of God in him. And so, beloved, we see the conquering, disarming Lord, who has redeemed us, purchased us, and leads us to the Father for everlasting time. He's King, as it says even here. But he leads us to the place of his sanctuary. You know, these children of Israel, sadly, many of them fell in the desert in unbelief. The glorious thing about the new covenant, in the new covenant, it says, if you're in the new covenant, it's only by God's Spirit, grace, through faith. But it says, all in the new covenant shall know him, and he remembers our sins no more. So for all those in the faith in Christ, all in Christ, and I didn't even touch on what our baptism is about. But you see a picture of it here, according to 1 Corinthians 10, at the Red Sea. Egypt is dead to us. The Lord is our King, our Savior, our Lord. That should be igniting a fresh wave of worship and joy and peace as you and I face today, tomorrow, our walk on this pilgrim pathway. Our invincible Lord and Savior. No army, no sea, no sky, no world, no army of angels or Satan can do one small thing to stop him, because our Lord has already triumphed. He's coming again, you know. They sing the song of Moses. and of the Lamb. He'll lead us in the midst of the assembly. Aren't you looking forward to that, by the way? In heaven, they sing these glorious things already. It describes, you know, how glory is sung to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. You know, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and praise, for you have redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and people and tongue, and caused us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. And so, beloved, may praise fill your soul and mine, and gratitude for this great grace. Israel didn't lift a finger to fight Egypt. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Faith looks to a salvation like that. It's not that we go out and help him fight. He's the one at the cross who won the battle. He's the one effectually calling. He's the one who saves. May God, our invincible Lord and Savior, be exalted above all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, sadly, how many times our worship can be self-centered. How weak and beggarly it can be when we lose sight of the fact that Christ is the one who has triumphed. That what do we have that we've not received, but Father, we look to you. And we praise you because you're God. You're the one by your grace who reached out and took hold of us. We praise and worship you, Father, because you have redeemed us unto yourself. And that through all eternity, Lord, it is that we should be your people surrounding you, that you would be in our midst. And so, Father, as we think of this day, of the Lord's day, may it truly be that. Yours. May we worship you with not just with our lips, but with the totality of our being. And Father, may we recognize the power and majesty that is yours. How weak and beggarly our thoughts have been about you. How small. But Father, your grandeur, your majesty, your eternal power and glory, your holiness. Oh, Father, so much. We bow before you in worship and offer unto you our feeble lays, that we might magnify your name in all the earth. As we leave these doors behind us, Father, and go out into a world that's of Egypt, may we, Father, carry the glory of Christ the Lamb to them by way of the evangelism of the gospel. May we liberally sow the seed of the gospel of the kingdom. And may you, through that seed, Father, cause many to be saved through our efforts. Because you, by your grace, call through your word. Father, may you be pleased to transform our thinking, to change our hearts, our souls, that we might be full of your glory under your praise. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.